from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, a.k.a. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians, I know. The apostle writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's such a short reading, we're going to do it one more time. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are on week three of our new sermon series that's examining the Nicene Creed as well as the EPC, that is our church denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, our seven essentials. This is our non-negotiables, our distinctives. This is what makes us Orthodox, not Russian or Greek Orthodox, but little o Orthodox, and Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but little c Catholic Christian. Right? In other words, these are the things around which we know must be true about God, about God's Word, about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and about what that means for us as a church, what that means for us as our lives are built around this understanding of God and God's Word and the church that Christ is the head of. So we've talked a little bit about Scripture. Last week, we mostly talked about the Trinity. If you break it down, we talked some about God the Father. You can go. We'll pull up the QR codes in just a minute. You can kind of follow along. But I have a question for you, as it is 85 degrees and smoky, and you're sitting in probably at least a little bit of your own sweat right now. What's your favorite Christmas carol? Shout it out. What child is this? Good choice. That Joe is loud. Thank you, Joe. Anybody else? Holy Night. God rest ye merry gentlemen. Good choices. Good choices. We're going to sing all those carols right now. Rachel? No, just kidding. It's fun to talk about Christmas in July. It's fun in Fairbanks. We don't always get my first 4th of July here. I was also at the Esther Parade. Amber's mom shared that they got to go to the parade in Esther. It snowed very, very briefly. It snowed in Esther on July 4th, 2010, when I was going to my first Alaska July 4th. It didn't feel very American to this Texan at that moment 15 years ago. But even when it's hotter, maybe it's even more fun to talk about Christmas. So we're going to be talking about Jesus. Specifically, we're going to be talking about the incarnation and the nature of Jesus a little bit today. So before we go any further, would you please pray with me? Lord God, we ask that your word would continue to speak, that it would speak through me and through Scripture today to us, that we could hear your word, that we could keep it close to our hearts this week and throughout our lives, that even as the divine word made flesh that is Jesus Christ continues to dwell in our hearts, may we dwell in your heart, Lord Jesus, and may your word continue to shape us. Amen. Okay, so Paul, if you can pull up slides here. So if you didn't already do it, if you've never seen one of those before, don't worry, it's not the mark of the beast, I promise. It's just a QR code. It means if you hold your smartphone camera, you open up your camera app on your phone, hover it over that code, it should bring you to a link. That's the seven essentials of the EPC, which we're working through as part of kind of the bulk of the sermon series here. We're going to be on number two today, and we'll give you 5 more seconds if you still need that. Okay, I see some phones still up in the air. If it didn't work, your neighbor can send it to you on WhatsApp or Facebook Messenger or messaging or Instagram DMs or Snapchat or BeReal. Okay, And this is a QR code for the Nicene Creed. Much to our chagrin, the EPC does not have the Nicene Creed on their website. I guess they figured the seven essentials are covered it. But I promise you, the EPC, as a denomination, does still affirm the Nicene Creed. It's just that the Christian Reformed Church's website has a nice version of it, easy to find on Google. There you go. If you need that, it's still up there for a little bit. As we talk about God, we sometimes struggle, right? Because God is infinite, God is spirit, God is in many ways beyond our understanding. Martin Luther, struggled with this so much as a young man, as he studied God, both as just a good Christian boy growing up in Eisleben, Germany. I remember that because it sounds like ice cream, and so my German teacher and then my church history professor both taught me to remember Martin Luther, ice cream, Eisleben. There you go. But he struggled with it so much first as a boy and then as a young man that he felt condemned by a mysterious and powerful God that was unknowable. To the point that even before he decided to study theology, when he thought he was still going to be a law student, when he was, you know, a young man, 17, 18, 19, somewhere in there, he was traveling home in a thunderstorm, and the thunderbolts were so loud and so near him that he threw himself on the ground and cried out to God for mercy and swore that if he lived through the night, if he made it through the storm, he would become a monk and become a priest and serve God. And he made it through, and Luther, being a man of his word, instead of going to law school, enrolled in seminary, much to his father's chagrin, right? You make a lot less money as a priest or a pastor than you do as a lawyer. If you want more questions, maybe Bill and I can host a forum on that one day. Bill's not here. He was at the ball game last night. I'm not calling him out. We had a good time. He was honest. He said, I might not be there in church tomorrow. I said, no problem. Your secret's safe with me. Sorry. I love you, Bill, and we'll see you soon. You'll probably be here next Sunday when I'm at a wedding in Michigan. So there you have it. Luther struggled with God, with the idea of God. He said that every time he looked towards God, especially when he thought about God the Father, all he found was wrath. It wasn't until he returned to the New Testament, and specifically to the face and the person of Jesus Christ, that he began to truly know God, that he began to truly understand God, that he saw more than just his own imagination's kind of construction of this wrathful enemy of mankind, enemy of Martin Luther, God. So, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about Jesus as the best way to encounter God. If you look at the Nicene Creed or at Article 2 of the Seven Essentials, you find that there is indeed quite a bit there. If you look at the Nicene Creed, the second article, the article focused on Jesus, is the bulk of the Nicene Creed, right? It's more than the first article on God the Father, and it's certainly more than the third article on the Holy Spirit and the Church. Jesus is to be our lens. This is from a great two-volume book called The Crucifixion of the Warrior God by Gregory Boyd, who's a pastor and a theologian. And just fantastic, but very dense stuff. So I'm going to try and share a little bit of it. T.J. Goring also reflects on the general perspective of New Testament authors when he states, God is not inscrutable. There is nothing beyond or behind what we see in Christ. Small wonder, therefore, that we are taught to keep our spiritual eyes fixed on Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, Colossians 3:1. For we can only behold the light of the knowledge of God's glory by seeing it displayed in the face of Christ. Does that sound familiar? It was from our passage just a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 4:6. I'll say it again. We can only behold the light of the knowledge of God's glory by seeing it displayed in the face of Christ. And it is only as we behold the glory of the Lord, as though reflected in a mirror, through our unveiled minds, 2 Corinthians 3:14, that we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. In short, our knowledge of God, our salvation, and our spiritual growth all depend on our keeping our eyes fixed singularly on Jesus. On Jesus Christ. We are to never let our gaze veer from Jesus Christ as we interpret God's written word. Jesus is the focus of our vision. Jesus is also the lens by which we view that vision. Jesus is the lens by which we interpret Scripture. Jesus is the focus as we look at God. Our imaginations, our hearts can trick us, can betray us, and so when we think about God, we ought to look first and also last upon Jesus. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about this briefly last week. One of the reasons the Nicene Creed exists is because it is a foundational statement. It is a foundational statement that was formed at the first official gathering of the entire church and its leaders, at least the first official such gathering that took place after the book of Acts was recorded, right? There was a council in Jerusalem, a few other times that the apostles were gathered together. Certainly Pentecost would count, but the church was very small at that point. And so the Council of Nicaea was designed to say this is who God is, and we have the Nicene Creed from that. And the reason we have that is because there were a lot of heresies, a lot of misinterpretations about the nature of God. And so the Nicene Creed specifically talks a lot about, we're skipping ahead here, Jesus Christ, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Of the same substance of the Father. And the Greek word for that is homoousia. Right? That's a fun word. Ousia is where we get the word essence, homo meaning same. Right? And so homoousia was one of the bywords of the Nicene Creed. And this gets bandied about a lot in memes on the internet these days. St. Nicholas, we're talking about Christmas, right? St. Nicholas famously struck a heretic bishop of the church over the supposed disagreement on the nature of Christ. Now, this has been kind of mythologized, and again, it's kind of been bandied about in memes in the last 5-10 years especially. I don't think St. Nicholas, like, took a big haymaker swing at this particular heretic. In fact, he might not have struck him at all. If there was a blow given, I think it was the kind of slap that was meant to bring public dishonor, because he felt so strongly about this doctrine that he thought that the heretic who was saying that Jesus was not fully God and fully human was doing damage to the work of the church. It was the kind of, you know, strike that perhaps a tutor would give to a pupil in the ancient world to bring them back into line through that physical discipline. It's not particularly a pleasant thing. I don't think it's the most Christ-like thing Nicholas could have done, and it bothers me a little bit when pastors and preachers get really jolly, pardon the phrase, about the idea of St. Nicholas punching a heretic. We don't need to go any further into that. Suffice to say, it was important. It was important at the time, and it's important today, because our understanding of the nature of Christ informs our understanding of the rest of the faith. It informs what we know to be true, what we know to be true about God as revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The beginning of John's Gospel, another Christmas favorite, starts this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen? So when we talk about Jesus, we talk about God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance, of one being, of one essence, homoousia, with the Father. And this is important because, as we've said before, Jesus is the focus of our faith. He is both the ultimate goal, the perfecter of our faith, and also the lens by which we view everything else we know to be true about God and true about this world. And so at the time, the heresies that were being bandied about that Nicholas felt so strongly he needed to condemn were heresies that said, you know, maybe Jesus is right and his word is good and his movement is the best way that this world might be saved, but the God of the Old Testament had nothing to do with him, right? Jesus came bringing a new faith, a new religion, and the Jews had it all wrong, and the God of the Jews is some false god or some evil god or something like that. And you don't have to go far into even the oldest gospel, the Gospel of Mark, to find Jesus saying things like, I came not to abolish the law, but to reinforce the law, right? To bring true perfection of obedience and fulfillment to the law. And you have John's gospel where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Thus rejecting any ability to cut out the things about the Old Testament that maybe we don't always understand and just have Jesus in this new thing. No, we are fully committed to Jesus as the Son of the Father and as the fulfillment of the law. And you had other heresies that said, well, you know, God is so good and so powerful and so infinite that there's no way that he could die on the cross. If Jesus is truly God, then the godness of Jesus was only there from Jesus' baptism to, I don't know, like his arrest or something like that, right? And so the godness that was upon Jesus, it kind of just bloop, and Jesus the man died, and then maybe bloop, the godness came back to Jesus later, and he's resurrected, right? Again, Council of Nicaea says, absolutely not. Jesus is not like Hercules. He's not some demigod, some character of myth and legend where he's a little bit God, but a little bit man. And there's no way that the godness about him came upon him at his baptism or left him at his death. Finally, the last heresy is something along the lines that, you know, Jesus, he was without sin, and no human being could do that, and so, you know, he's like mostly God and just a little human, and so there's this understanding that, you know, we can't resist sin, but Jesus could, so there's something in him that, or sin's so icky that there's no way that God could take on sin that way. And so there's, again, there's this dividing of the nature of Jesus. There's this misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus. And there's this hesitancy to either bring God down to us or this hesitancy to put our sin onto God, right? There's this heresy that says either, I can't understand how God would take on humanity because I know in my own heart how sinful I am. Right? And of course, that's the heart of the gospel. We know Jesus to be fully God and fully human because Jesus stands with us. And this is crucial. Jesus stands with us, fully God and fully human. There is nothing that Jesus endured that is strange to us. There is nothing that Jesus encountered in this broken and sinful world that he did not fully know, see, and take upon himself as God and as human. There's no weird fractions at work here, 40% God, 60% human. God is with us. In Jesus Christ, we have the object of our faith and the revealing light of God's goodness made manifest, made incarnate, flesh and blood, who stands with us in the midst of our suffering. We'll be talking about this more a few sermons later when we get to For Us and For Our Salvation, as we talk more about the cross. But the word today is enough. The word today is enough because it is the powerful statement, not just a reminder, not just a symbol. It is God stating that he will be with us truly, fully, eternally in ways that we continue to understand, ways that continue to be unveiled to us as we study Scripture, God's Word, through the lens of Jesus Christ, and as we fix our eyes upon Jesus, even in the midst of our own lives. The book that we're reading Sundays at 9 a.m. downstairs, and some of the young adults and high schoolers are reading Mondays at 5:30, if you'd like to join us for either of those sessions, it's very much about this. It's about Jesus encountering us as we are, where we are today. That is the truth of the incarnation. That's the importance of this second article of the Nicene Creed and the second article of the Seven Essentials. It's that Jesus is God with us, is God for us, and there is no shaving that fraction. There's no finagling that truth. Jesus is fully for us. There is no sin that we can commit, no thought that we can have in our hearts that Jesus does not know, and that Jesus is not afraid to say, I love you and I forgive you. If only we are willing to speak it to him, to come to him. And so with all of that in mind, you are invited to this table. It is the same table that Jesus sat at the night he was betrayed. He was with his disciples. And after the meal, Jesus took bread, gave thanks to God, and broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took a cup, and giving thanks to God, he offered it to everyone at the table and said, "Take this and drink. This cup is the new covenant written in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." So every time we come to this table, we take the bread and the cup, we proclaim the saving benefits of our Lord's death and resurrection until he comes again. Jesus is the one who stands with us. Jesus is the host of this table. We invite all baptized believers to come and take the bread and the juice. If you need gluten-free, we have these little gluten-free two-in-one combo packets. Just let us know. And if your child has not yet received instruction in communion, we ask that they could cross their arms to receive a blessing today until the time comes for them to receive the elements of communion as well. These are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. I invite the elders to come forward to help me.